You can put your finger in 1 Peter chapter 2. Can't even find Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Brother Kenny made reference to this last week. Beginning in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, and I pray You'd bless even the reading of Your Word. I thank You for Your abundant goodness to me, and I thank You for these brethren. I thank You for how You met me yesterday in a time of study, and Lord, in a subject matter that's really the result of months and years of what You've been pleased to reveal to me. Lord, I desire somehow, in some measure, that it transfer into the lives of Your people, and somehow by Your Spirit, Lord, we'd be profited by this truth. If it's just me speaking, Lord, that's all it'll be. I pray that You would be pleased to bless our time, edify Your people, speak to sinners, meet with us now, Lord, in the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, I know Tim was talking about this earlier, but I do count this a great privilege to be standing before you today with this opportunity to proclaim God's Word. In all reality, I ought not be here. Yet God, in His great mercy, marvelous, tender, glorious mercy, has seen fit to do otherwise. I don't understand it, but I love it. I don't understand him, but I love him. I remember Gordon Bayless, he used to use this phrase about Brother Gordon, speaking about, you know, Christianity as a whole. It's out of this world, the things you experience, and it's true. God delights to cause his people to just be in awe of him. And for different people, it's different things, but you can be assured. If you're his child, it's going to happen. And I remember a few weeks back, Tim preached one of those messages on assurance. And in it, he listed 9 points or 9 proofs, 9 marks. You're a child of God. I take liberty just to add 1/10 point to that. And it's this: a definite indicator that you have new life within, that you're savingly joined to Jesus Christ, is that God becomes greater and greater to you as you move along this Christian journey. Now, I'm not saying at this very moment he must be greater to you than you've ever known him to be. I hope that's true. Nor am I saying that there aren't times in the Christian life where our affections for God may wane and falter and sometimes even seem to be like a flickering flame, because that happens. What I mean is over the whole of your Christian journey, this journey with Christ, he will become more precious, more loving, more gracious, more everything than when you first believed upon him. I hope and trust that's true with you. God is so good. He's everything that we're not. And yet it pleases him to put himself on display for all the world to see in what he calls vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy. Brethren, that's what we are. At our best, at our worst, from the beginning of the journey to the end, we're vessels of divine mercy. And that's the subject I desire to speak on this afternoon. An attribute of God that's become so precious to me: mercy. And unfortunately, anytime you attempt to speak on a characteristic or an attribute of God, you tend to fall so dreadfully short of really representing the truth. But nonetheless, it is my desire this afternoon to exalt the mercy of God. I have 3, I think, quick points. First one is the definition of mercy. The second is general mercy. And the third is special mercy. Now, mercy and grace are terms frequently found throughout the Scriptures, and sometimes together, and they have similar meanings, but they're different. I heard one man give what I thought was an interesting summary of the two, sort of. He said, mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. I believe those are accurate statements. I'm not really sure I would use them as a summary of the two. Because grace is a term that denotes unmerited divine favor. Noah, the Scripture says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Scripture we just read: for by grace are ye saved. Unmerited favor with God. A free gift from God. Nothing in you. But it also can convey this meaning of divine assistance or enablement, influence. An influence that gives enabling power to do what otherwise we would not be able to do. Paul frequently uses that phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace be unto you. I am what I am, Paul says, by the grace of God. Paul's speaking of God's enabling power in assisting him to serve him and obey him, without which no one could. Well, much more could be said about that, but just for contrast's sake, that's grace. Mercy has two aspects to it as well. Webster, in my 1944 edition of Webster, I love that thing. That, you can grab hold of an older dictionary, far better than the modern ones. It says, forbearance from inflicting punishment. Definition of mercy. The compassionate treatment of an offender or adversary. The disposition to exercise compassion on an unfortunate subject. And that is an excellent definition. And it's similar to the biblical definition. The Greek word used in the New Testament is eleo or eleos. The outward manifestation of pity. Vine says it assumes need on the part of one who receives it and resources adequate to meet that need on the one who shows it. It carries with it this tenderness. In other words, here's one in great need and distress and misery, and mercy reaches out in tender compassion to meet that need. Now in the Hebrew, there's three, really four words translated mercy. The primary word is, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, chesed. It's translated mercy the majority of times, but it's also translated kindness, loving kindness, and it's the Hebrew equivalent to eleo, the Greek word. There's also this word translated mercy that means, has this idea in the Hebrew of bending down and stooping in kindness to an inferior. The third word, ragam, is mostly found in the writings of the prophets. And it has more to do with that emphasis of sparing from judgment. Or in the Webster definition, forbearing from punishment. Lastly, the last word translated has mercy. I found this interesting, is the Hebrew word kaporeth, which is the word that gets translated mercy seat. It literally means a lid or a covering. But the root of that word, kafar, is a word that means to expiate, to appease, to make atonement for. In fact, it's translated atonement the majority of the time in the Old Testament. It's also translated to cleanse, purge, reconcile, pardon, pacify, forgive. Mercy seat. I'm going to get back to that in a minute. I know Tim spoke on it a couple weeks ago, but I couldn't get away from it. So that's basically your biblical definition of the term mercy. It's an expression, outward display, rooted in love, of compassion and pity upon another. That brings me to my second point. General mercy. Let me talk about mercy in general. And I certainly don't mean generic. When Tim and I were new converts and zealous over the sovereign grace of God revealed to us, and we joined ourselves with a man of, you know, similar passions, and we, you know, our evangelistic outreach wasn't much to speak of, but you know, we did make some attempts to make ourselves and the truth of God known to the community around us. And you know, I remember one such occasion we sent a flyer through the mail. Remember that? You might when I bring this up. Well, anyway, the pastor made he printed these two up. He says, "You two choose." I mean, we were the only members of the church. And so we believed in a remnant. Yeah. One of them was very straightforward gospel message, just basically conveying the truth of the sinner's need of Christ and Christ's sufficiency to meet that need. And the other one was a little different approach. It was aimed at opposing a popular phrase that no doubt has created many misconceptions, delusions, false hopes. But nonetheless, you know, something in the message is true. There's some truth in it. And I know you've heard it. Smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sure, you know, that phrase is misused, misunderstood. But I think we're a little overbearing with the message that we chose. It said something to this effect. I can't remember. I was hoping you'd remember this. I don't know exactly what it said, but don't smile. Or it was like, frown. God hates you and He's going to send you to hell. And that was the bold title of this flyer that went out to all the newspaper in the community. I can't imagine why we didn't have any visitors. If I remember correctly, it played itself off the theme of the judgment that fell on Noah's day and those who weren't in the ark. Now granted, that also can be said to be true. I mean, we can prove from the Scriptures God's hatred for sinners. We can. You know, but in retrospect, in an honest overview and survey of the Scriptures, I believe we find an expression for God of God's love for mankind more so than His outright hatred towards them. And if I had the opportunity today, I would have chosen the other flyer. I mean, you think about it. The fact that you and I are gathered right here, right now, in this place, whether you're lost or saved, you're clothed, you're fed, you've been given the breath of life, that is an overwhelming expression of the mercy of God. It is. And God calls us to such. He says in Matthew 5, I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who's in heaven. Why? Because that sun we heard of earlier that God stopped, He also causes that sun to rise on the evil and the good. And He brings that rain cloud to rest over that wicked man's house, just like He does the child of God. That is mercy. Jesus says, I want you to love and show mercy to your enemies. Yes, wicked sinners, just like my Father does. He gives them bread and raiment. He provides for their needs. They may never have any regard to Him at all. And yet He extends His hand to them. That's mercy. Yes, they may have received that promotion. They may have escaped that danger. They may have succeeded in that endeavor, may have been healed from that infirmity, and not thought of God at all in the midst of it or in the aftermath of it. And yet it came from my Heavenly Father, Jesus says. That is mercy. Paul speaks of God as the Father of mercies. We know this verse so well. Brother, I trust you love it now. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Finally, after 17 years, I finally found an exposition of John 3:16 that satisfied what I see in the text. I'm sorry, but John 3:16 is not addressing the elect of God. If you haven't heard it, I you probably have because I know he's been here, but I highly recommend Randy Pizzino's exposition of John 3:16. It is fabulous. Luther says it well. This text, John 3:16, is the Bible summed up in one sentence. God's love for His creation of man is so great that rather than cast them into an eternal torment as He did the angels, rather than cast them into a hopeless eternal state, He gave His Son that whosoever embraces Him, whosoever applies to Him for mercy, will receive it and not perish. John 3:16 is an open invitation of heaven to earth. It is the loving remedy for every lost soul. It is the expression of a God who has great pity and compassion upon those who are so miserable without it and so unworthy of it. That's mercy. Jeremiah, as he reflects upon the in grief over the fall of Jerusalem due to their unfaithfulness, he writes this book of Lamentations. In the midst of absolute just hopelessness and despair, he calls for remembrance God's mercy. Yes, we've lost the city. Yes, it's ruined. It's turned to rubble by the Babylonians. But in Lamentations 3, he says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. We're still alive. Because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Though He causes grief, yet He will have compassion according to the multitude of His tender mercies. God just overflows in mercy. You know, here's the Pharisees watching Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners. And they're just, you can see it in the text, they're just boiling over in disgust at the sight. What is he? What is he doing? What does he think? Jesus responds and says to him, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And most often when he spoke, he shut them up. They weren't ready for it. Mercy. David captures the heart of God, I believe, in Psalm 145, 8 and 9. Do we sing that one here? We need to. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all His works. Beloved, this is mercy extended to all. But the sad reality is that this mercy is largely unseen, unrealized, and unappreciated by the human race. Which leads me to my last point. Special mercy. And I'm sure there's a more adequate theological term for this, but I'm calling it special mercy because it's given to special people. It's the mercy that Peter refers to when we read 1 Peter 2:10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, a special people. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. That makes it special. Once you had not received mercy, He's talking about special mercy, but now you received it. That is special mercy. There's Moses at Sinai. He's being told by God he needs to depart with the people. Moses says, Lord, I know You said I found grace in Your sight. If that's so, then show me the way that I may know You. The Lord says, not to worry, Moses. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Not to worry. I'm going to go before you, Moses. Moses says, well, if You don't go before us, don't send us anywhere. Lord, You must go before us. But Lord, I desire a revelation of You to my soul. Please, Lord, he says, show me Your glory. You know the account. What does the Lord do? He says, okay, I will. I will make all My goodness, He says, pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now prior to this, God had only revealed Himself to Moses as I am. So He orders Moses to hide Himself in the cleft of the rock. And He puts His hand over Moses and He passes before him. And this is how He proclaims Himself to Moses and to us. The Lord. The Lord. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. Here we see mercy expressed and revealed in the revelation of God to Moses and to us. The very first attribute God mentions in describing Himself to Moses is merciful. We're not just talking about general here. He says, keeping mercy for thousands. Yes, mercy that forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. That mercy. Now keep in mind, at this point in history, we're dealing with types and shadows still. I don't think Moses fully understands the extent of, I'm not sure I fully understand the extent of that statement. But I know this, that when God specially reveals Himself to a sinner, it's this revelation that meets him first. Mercy. I am a God of mercy. Let that grip our hearts. Mercy. God delights in it. Because He is. He's merciful. But back to this types and shadows. I know Tim touched on this a couple weeks ago when he preached. Actually, I think it was the last time he preached on the Day of Atonement. He mentioned the layout of the tabernacle where you had the altar. And if you weren't there, then you'll benefit from this. Just kind of briefly go over that again. You had the altar where the sacrifice was, and inside this first room called the sanctuary or the holy place, it had a lampstand, a table, and the showbread, and then there's this veil. Behind the veil is this second room called the most holy or the holiest of all. And there would be the golden censer and the Ark of the Testimony. Inside the ark was a golden pot with manna, Aaron's rod, the tables of stone. The law of God was inside that Ark of the Testimony. And the lid of this ark was a very unique design. It was all one piece. It had two cherubim that came up and faced each other and their wings together. And they hovered over, what was it? The mercy seat. And that was the sacred place. This represented the presence of God Almighty. This is where God met with Moses and spoke to him. This is where the cloud and the fire and the glory of God manifested itself. This spot, this place, and God called it the mercy seat. You remember it was required that they sprinkle blood 7 times on it in order that the priest just not be consumed by the presence of God, just like that. They had to sprinkle blood on it. In fact, you remember the message, you could only enter that room 1 time a year, the Day of Atonement. That's why I found it interesting that the root word for mercy seat is atonement. Here you have a figurative display of God's means whereby He will keep mercy for thousands, as He told Moses. This is where righteousness and peace kiss. Right here at the mercy seat. God's foreshadowing it. This lid represented in figure 2 very important things. The holiness of God, those cherubim, who are even now at this moment singing holy, holy, holy to God, representing the pure holiness of God in that seat. God called mercy. He called it mercy because it would be by way of this loving provision that God would grant full pardon, full forgiveness, and full access to Him. And of course, that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy seat is Jesus Christ. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the blood sprinkled on that seat that provided the covering for sin. And we know from New Testament revelation, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That blood was pointing to the blood that Jesus Christ would shed for you and I. And that seat acted as a covering between law that was inside it and holiness. Right there between it. the mediator, Jesus Christ. The advocate, the great high priest who would offer up himself without spot once and for all, no more sacrifices. Yes. And he forever stands between a holy God and sinful man. That is special mercy. But brethren, what makes it particularly special is that text we read in Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind. No different than anyone else. Not deserving of anything any more than anyone else. But God, in the richness of His mercy, united us with His Son. Hallelujah. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of your doing. It's of God's doing. There you were. Each of you can reflect on your own. There you were in the lust of your flesh, in pure rebellion to God. Perhaps it was bound up in religious Phariseeism and self-righteousness like Paul. With no hope, no peace, no real knowledge of a heart that's void of God. All bound up with yourself. Not pursuing God, pursuing your own path. And then mercy's angel soon appears to deliver us, to show us mercy. I think we need to be constantly reminded of the evidences of God's mercy toward us. We have a responsibility in this church to fulfill the Great Commission. And well, we should, because Christ commanded it. You know, we meet and we worship, we pray, we center to the preaching of God's Word, and well, we should, because Christ commanded it. But brethren, it's when we lose a heartfelt realization of God's mercy in our lives, upon our lives, that those things become form and not substance. And it's then we're in danger of becoming like that church we read last week in Sardis or Laodicea. God forbid. Last week I listened to a dear Presbyterian brother on sermon audio. I love him. Alan, I don't even know if I pronounced his last name right. Alan Carnes. You listen to him, brother? Oh, good. He was preaching on Psalm 136. He said this: all useful worship and service before God really depends upon our heartfelt gratitude for the mercy of God. We will never enjoy the ark of the presence of God in the midst of His people where there's not a lively sense of the enduring mercy of God. Where there's not a heart of praise that the mercy of God endures forever. Where we've become calloused to God's goodness, hardened of heart to God's kindness, thoughtless of His enduring mercies, we will forfeit the presence of the Lord and all the blessing that it brings. Like our brother said this morning, we'll still experience blessing, but not what we could. Not what we could. God did not reveal the greatness of His character to Moses. He did not reveal the greatness of His intentions and purposes to His people so Moses could gather that information and go create a doctrinal statement about who God is. Or he could develop his theology and categorize God and put Him in a box, and he can list all the communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes of God and hang around his other brothers and say, oh, isn't this neat? No. God knew what Moses needed. Moses knew what he needed. He needed a revelation of God to his soul. Lord, how am I going to lead this rebellious, stiff-necked people across this dry, dusty, dearth of a desert? How am I going to do it? I'll tell you how you're going to do it. Do it, Moses. Stand back. Okay? Are you ready? I am mercy. I am mercy, Moses. That's how you're going to do it. And Moses was never the same. He went down that mountain. It was all over his face and the people could see it. Moses met with God. And he went away blessed with a realization of God's mercy toward him. And that was fuel, brethren, for service. The more evidence and assurance that we have of God's mercy in our lives, this is so true. The more we're going to love, the more we're going to be thankful, the more we're going to obey, the more we're going to seek to show mercy to others. There ain't no other way. You're not getting it from any other source. It must flow from God. It has to. Mercy is a fountain for service to God. I wanted to preach from Psalm 136 because in it the author uses the mercy of God as a theme for worship. It's that well-known psalm where it contains the phrase, His mercy endures forever throughout it. I'll just read a couple, first four verses of it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. Then he goes on to list things that give evidence to the mercy of God, His works in general, His works of creation, His works in providence. And I thought about having this, you know, go around the room and read the verse, and then in unison we say, His mercy endures forever. But for the sake of time and some other reasons, I'm not going to do that. But I do want to read a quote from Spurgeon on these first four verses of Psalm 136. The exhortation is intensely earnest. The psalmist pleads with the Lord's people and with an oh three times repeated. Thanks are the least we can offer, and these we ought freely to give. The inspired writer calls us to praise Jehovah for all His goodness to us and all the greatness of His power in blessing His chosen. We thank our parents. Let us praise the Heavenly Father. We're grateful to our benefactors. Let us give thanks unto the giver of all good, for He is good. Essentially, He's goodness itself. Practically, all that He does is good. Relatively, He's good to His creatures. Let us thank Him that we have seen and proved and tasted that He is good. He's good beyond all others. And indeed, He alone is good in the highest sense. He's the rewarder of good. For this, He deserves the constant gratitude of His people. For His mercy endures forever. We shall have this repeated in every verse of this song, but not once too often. It's the sweetest stanza that a man can sing. What joy that there is mercy. Mercy with Jehovah. Enduring mercy. Mercy enduring forever. We're ever needing it. Trying it. Praying for it. Receiving it. Therefore, let us ever sing of it. And as he always does, he throws his little hymn or little lyric. I don't know where he gets half this stuff, but he closes with, when all else is changing within and around, in God and His mercy, no change can be found. Praise the Lord for that. Well, David. What about David? David certainly knew of this special mercy of God. That's why I believe he wrote Psalm 136. Here is a man who faced great trials, suffered great heartache, was constantly harassed by his enemies, made decisions he ever regretted. Yet God's loving hand was upon his life and led him to pen those words in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God's mercy was David's confidence. You want assurance? It's found right here. The mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You know, if you're an outsider and, you know, you're looking at the latter part of David's life, you know, one would think, what a failure. He started with such promise. Look at him now. What victories God gave him. Now he's running from his son. Running from his own son. And yet we find in the Psalms David constantly appealing to the mercy of God and God faithfully answering the call. How do you do it, David? How do you do it with all this opposition against you? With all these trials? He says in Psalm 27, "For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." That's David. David found that in every trouble, there's mercy. In every disappointment and discouragement and heartache and difficulty, there is mercy to be had. If David found it, certainly we can. If I'm united to Jesus Christ, if I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if that blood cries out from the mercy seat for me, guiltless! Guiltless! This one is free! If I'm a child of God, His mercy endures forever. Forever! It'll never end. This mercy is unto all eternity. His mercy is as good and real and lasting today as it was the first day I ever saw it. And therefore, there's no situation, none, where my pain or my sorrow or my grief or my failure should ever deprive me of the enjoyment of God's salvation. Really, this is the basis of our security. It won't be found in you. Never. It'll never be found in you. You'll never find it in your best efforts. You'll never find it in your performance. You'll never find it in your thought life. You'll never find it in your gifts. You'll never find it in your fruit. You're only going to find it in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, in His mercy. Oh, you better not have anything else laid on that mercy seat, because that seat will turn to judgment. It won't be mercy for you. God will consume you in a second if it's not the blood of Christ. I don't know where you are, but I know this. There's mercy in the situation you find yourself in right now. There's an expression of God's love for you to wrap yourself in and rest in and trust that hell itself can't touch, though it try. And it doesn't take the removal of the pain or the removal of the opposition or the change of a certain circumstance. I got circumstances I'd love to change. But I thank God for them, because He's shown me His mercy in them. The mercies of God are full and plentiful. And we can, brethren, and should enjoy them wherever we're at and whatever we face. His mercy conquers every circumstance and trial. What does the Scripture say? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And how does that joy come? How does it come? Joy comes in recognizing the mercy of God towards me. That's the source. This is the joy of salvation. Despite manifold trials and temptations, despite every attempt of Satan and all his army to derail you and to cause you to want to throw in the towel, if you're His, His mercy endures forever. Now, I was gonna touch on Jesus' command, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. But I know our brother David's going to be starting to be attitudes, and there's that passage in there, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So I'll let brother David deal with that. I want to close by reminding us of what this special mercy has ultimately delivered us from. Yes, it's delivered us from sin, and praise the living God for that. But I'd like to consider for a moment, outside of this mercy, and I'm talking to the brethren here, but if you're lost, listen to this. I want to consider the wages of this sin. I thought about opening with this, but I'm going to close instead. Brethren, this is what we deserve. This is what we deserve, and we will never experience because of the mercy of God, the mercy of Christ. I know sometimes it's hard, especially after you've eaten, when you hear somebody read something to stay into it, but please just try to follow. It's just a few paragraphs, a couple paragraphs. Hell is a furnace of unquenchable fire. A place of everlasting punishment where its victims are tormented in both their bodies and their minds in accordance with their sinful natures. Their actual sins committed and the amount of spiritual light given to them, which they rejected. Hell is a place from which God's mercy and goodness have been withdrawn. Where God's wrath is revealed as terrifying, consuming fire, and men live with unfulfilled lusts and desires in torment forever and ever. Jesus says in Matthew 13, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can we really imagine the horror of which these words speak? Imagine every part of your body on fire at the same time, so that every fiber of your being felt the intense torment of being burned. How long could you endure such punishment? Christ tells us that there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The lost will wail and gnash their teeth from having to endure the most intense pain and suffering they've ever felt as the flames consume them and constantly burn every part of their bodies. And what's worse, there will never be any relief. Imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven or a great furnace, where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire. I don't know if you've ever touched that. They're hot. As the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour, full of fire, and all the while full of a quick sense. What horror would you feel at the entrance of such a furnace? How long would that quarter of an hour seem to you? And after you'd endured it for 1 minute, how overbearing would it be for you to think that you had to endure another 14? But what would it be the effect on your soul if you knew you must lie there enduring that torment for a full 24 hours? For a whole year? For thousands of years? Oh, then, how would your heart sink if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever? That there would be no end, and that after a millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer the end, and that you never, never should be delivered. But your torment in hell will be immensely greater than this illustration presents. And there's one last short paragraph by Jonathan Edwards. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible mercy, or misery, I'm sorry. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and will be absolute, and you will be absolutely in despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives a very feeble, faint representation of it. It's inexpressible and inconceivable. For who knows the power of God's anger? Brethren, God's mercy has spared us of that. Praise the Lamb of God. I'm finished. Thank you very much.